Certainly good to see everybody here this morning, and we're going to pick up and continue with what we have been talking about throughout the weekend. If you have not been here yet, well, it's going to feel like you're jumping in the middle of a thought because, well, you are. We have been talking about, as Eric said, the idea of spiritual freedom. Specifically, though, we have been talking about the idea of undergoing a spiritual transformation as opposed to undergoing a spiritual refinement. A lot of times we spend our time trying to refine the person that we are. We try to get a little bit better at doing this, a little bit better at avoiding doing that, and resisting the temptation to do one thing or the other. The point we made at the very beginning of the whole series is simply that the process of refinement, no matter the field, no matter the discipline, the process of refinement eventually results in blockage. It results in a point at which you can no longer effectively, practically, refine the item that you have any closer to a degree of absolute purity. It simply cannot happen. Further, the call of the Bible was never a call of refinement. The call of the Bible has always been one of spiritual transformation. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed. If any man be in Christ, Paul would say, he is a new creature. The former things have passed away. You're raised to walk in a newness of life. There is not within Scripture a statement that God wants you to be simply a little bit better person than you were before you became a Christian. The call of God is a call that is an invitation into a relationship where you are, as we've looked in 2 Corinthians 3 from time to time throughout this weekend, you are beholding the Lord in a glass, and you are being transformed from glory into glory. You as a human being, Psalm chapter 8, were created in such a way that God made you a little lower than the Elohim. He crowned you with glory and honor. But the glory and honor that He placed upon humanity, in comparison to the glory and honor that is in the nature of God and in His person, is a pale reflection of it. What God has called you to is to be a partaker of the divine nature, and has called you to reflect His glory in this world. If you do not undergo that process of spiritual transformation, you'll never reach the spiritual level of growth and the spiritual contentment that you want. And too often, because we go through the process of refinement, and as we refine, we fail. That's the nature of it. You end up in a place where you are subject to your own self-condemnation. We ran through Romans chapter 7, and we noticed all of the statements that Paul made about himself and how he did not hold himself in a very high regard, at least as he's portraying himself in Romans chapter 7. And he gets to Romans 8, and he says, there is now therefore no condemnation in Jesus Christ. You're free, he says, in Christ from that self-condemnation where you believe that you are a worthless, wretchless man wrapped in the body of this futility, this body of death. Yesterday we spent most of our time talking about what we refer to as the locus of authority. From whence do you draw your certitude? Does it come from an internal certainty, or does it come from an external certainty? Paul uses a phrase throughout Romans 8 and elsewhere in his scripture, a comparison and contrast between spirit and flesh. Those who mind the spirit mind the things of the flesh and mind the things of the spirit. We made the point, and we certainly don't have time to go back over it, but we made the point that often when Paul is talking about the spirit in Romans 8 and then throughout the book of Galatians, he's simply not talking about the Holy Spirit at all. He's talking about the human spirit, his own spirit. Are you one who has a spiritual mind, or are you one that has a fleshly mind? And when you have that spiritual mind, you are a person who has, one of the points that we made was that you have that internal certitude. You have received from the teachings of God, you have received the certainty that comes from the knowledge that is in the revelation of God. You don't look to outside sources as your source of authority. You look internally. You compare it against what God has delivered. We made the point in closing the last session yesterday that that is absolutely critical to the process of spiritual transformation, which leads to freedom. Because the moment you give up the right of self-determination, you have taken a step toward bondage, captivity, slavery. That is the fundamental definition of all forms of bondage, captivity, slavery. The one that is enslaved, the one that is held prisoner, the one that is captive, has simply no right of self-determination. He or she does not get to determine what time he wakes up or goes to bed, what he eats, when he eats, if he eats, where he sleeps, what job he'll be doing, anything. When you do not have the right of self-determination, you are by definition not free. What God has promised is that you have the right of self-determination. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 15 says, "The spiritual man judges all things and is in turn judged by no one." That's a statement of self-determination. You have the ability, through your connection to receiving the things taught by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14, you have the ability to determine right from wrong. And if you have the ability to determine right from wrong spiritually, that means two things. It means you have the right and the ability, the opportunity of self-determination, but unfortunately it also means you have the responsibility of self-determination. Which places upon you, well, a great obligation, a great challenge in your life. So this morning I want to continue that thought about the right of self-determination, because it is the day-in, day-out mechanism by which you are allowed to go through a period of spiritual transformation. If you allow other people to direct your spiritual walk, it will always be a process of refinement. You will always be following their rules and their regulations. If you are able to internalize your spiritual growth and be the master of your own course in terms of what God has laid out in front of you, you have the ability to transform yourself into the image of God by following His guidance. But the moment you give it up, the moment you surrender it, that is no longer true for you. And so we're going to talk this morning about being free from judgment. Freedom requires the right, as we just said, of right, an opportunity of self-determination. Both those things are taken away, though, when an individual is subject to an authority that is external to his person. As we referenced briefly yesterday, nearly every moment we live, we are under the control of some external authority. Nearly every area of life that you have, some of those authorities and some of that authority is there and placed for your protection, and it is beneficial. Some of it is neither here nor there, and some of it is quite malevolent. But it all exists. So you go out on the highway, are you free to drive any way you want? No, you're under some kind of regulation, theoretically. I love Waze, it's great. You go to the workplace. Do you have an HR manual? Or the man when you get signed up at your company, did they give you a manual that, you know, tilted your desk over? Probably, because there's a policy for just about everything you do, isn't there? Everything has a regulation. Your neighborhood associations, everything. If I can borrow a biblical statement and change it slightly, wherever two or more people are gathered together, rules and policies follow. Okay, here we go again. I pressed the right button. Judgment. We start with that thought that there are rules and policies all around us. And normally, when somebody is trying to gain control of a group or trying to gain control of a society or something like that, they don't come in and make broad sweeping changes, because if they do, what are the people going to do? They're going to revolt. They're going to rise up and say, absolutely not. And so they do it incrementally. Same thing happens in a church, whether somebody's trying to push it one way or the other. They don't come in and just tell you immediately what their end game is for the church and for the doctrine they're trying to teach. They come in, and over the course of years, they slowly and progressively continue to push and push and push and push until finally they get where they want to go. Well, that's often what happens to us spiritually. You see, in a group of people, let's just put it in the church for a moment, an opinion is expressed. And that opinion is expressed and expressed and discussed, and eventually it becomes the consensus within the group. So somebody comes up with an idea, and I used an example the other day. We'll use it again because at this point in life, I think it's fairly benign. It used to be a much larger issue in churches. But somebody comes up to serve on the Lord's Supper table. And that individual is not wearing a tie, is not wearing a coat, or perhaps worse, it's somebody wearing, you know, shorts and flip-flops. And if that happens, there's one thing I know that's going to be happening at the dinner table, or at the restaurant table, as soon as service is dismissed. There are going to be some people sitting around discussing, I can't believe Jonathan got up there dressed like that. Now, typically, instead of just dealing directly with Jonathan and trying to figure out what's going on, here's what happens. People begin to talk, they begin to talk in opinion forms. Here's the action that we should take. And then people go around and they politic and they have side meetings, and a consensus is finally formed among that group. And then there is, from that consensus, either a law or there is just a shunning that takes place. In some way, that consensus begins to be enforced. And over the course of time, that consensus eventually becomes a tradition. And so years later, somebody else walks up to the Lord's Supper table wearing the shorts and the flip-flops, and somebody says, and then somebody says, with the force of the tradition behind them, well, that's just not the way we do it here. And so somebody else comes along and says, and that man comes along and says, well, can you show me a Bible verse for it or something? Well, you know, it's just, we think it's more appropriate and it just fits in better with our culture and with the way that we do things here. It's just our tradition. My answer is not good enough. And so that little rogue person starts to say, well, no, you can't enforce that on me. And so finally, now there's a problem in the church. And so the eldership, trying to get peace, comes down and makes a ruling. We got a law. We got a policy. Maybe even we write it down somewhere. And now forever, when somebody else challenges it, we have a precedent. And incrementally, once it's codified. Which way you say that, Jamie? You say codified? Okay. I'm going to go with Jamie. The individual loses the right of self-determination. Well, if you're part of that group and you want to wear shorts and flip-flops, nonconformity and dissent are not allowed, even when that only impacts the dissident. Well, that's true in secular matters. It's true in spiritual matters. We used this verse yesterday. We'll reference it again, Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. Same thing was happening in the churches at Colossae and in Galatia and in Rome. We've talked extensively about these Judaizing teachers who came out of the incubator of the Pharisaical system of Judaism. Became Christians. Acts 15:5. There were Pharisees who became Christians, and it was those who began, who were the origins of the Judaizing party, because they rose up and they said, the Gentiles need to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And they began to exert their influence over all the churches that Paul went and he preached to. And they began to enforce not just circumcision, not just the law of Moses, but also all of the traditions that they'd brought forward with them. And they began to take churches captive. And they began to enforce their form of legality upon all of these individuals. Brethren, the path to spiritual slavery starts with the enforcement of collective traditions. That's just where it is. However, Paul had a different mentality about things. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes the argument, particularly about his ministry, but you can think of the principle expands more broadly easily. Paul says, we are stewards of Christ. That word in the King James, steward, is, I think, an important word because it's different in terms of the function than a servant, a slave. See, a slave has no right of self-determination. A steward does. A steward's more of a house manager. In certain cultures, certain climes, he might also technically be a slave, but he has much more freedom. In fact, he's probably over charge of most of the master's house, much like Joseph would have been in the house of Potiphar. He's the one that manages the house. So when he gets up and how he spends the money and where he's going, he would be much more akin to an employee than a slave in our current system. So Paul says, we are stewards. And then he goes on to say, in a steward, the only thing that's important is that he be found faithful. Because there is actually only one person in the end that judges the steward, and that is the one who's hired him, the one, the master. In the midst of that context, verse number 3, he says, it is a very small thing that I be judged of you or by any human court. He says, in the carrying out of my ministry, it's a very small thing to me what you think about what I'm doing. Now, I hear a lot of people say that. Well, I don't care what other people think. Really? Do you? Do you? There's a reason every car made today is white, black, or silver. It's because car manufacturers know we care what other people think. None of you want to be driving around in a hot pink minivan. Not because you don't like hot pink. You do. Some of you. That was Trey, right? I believe that, man. I bet you got some in your closet. I bet you do. Okay? It's because we care what other people think. Don't tell me that everybody all of a sudden decided the certain style of cabinet that's in, or the certain... Nobody all of a sudden decided that on their own. Everybody together decided that we're going to change out all the other cabinets for these cabinets today. That's what we decided to... No. Somebody decided that for us. And we agreed. Because we do care what other people think. Paul says it's a very small thing for me. Why? What gave Paul the ability to ignore the external judgments of others? Was he being judged, by the way? Were there those individuals who said about Paul and his ministry, no, no, you shouldn't be doing this. What you're doing is not any good. Have you read the book of 2 Corinthians? Sure you have. All through the book, that's what he's having to do, is to defend himself against people who said, this man is strong in his letters, he's weak in his presence. This man was so ashamed of the work that he did, he wouldn't even charge you for it, which would have been the custom in Greek cultures. Time and time again, they leveled charges against this one who had once been a persecutor of the church and said, he's not worthy of standing where he does. His gospel is a fraud. He is a fraud, and you ought not be listening to him. It was a constant battle that Paul fought throughout his ministry. The constant theme of 2 Corinthians. It's also why I think the thorn of the flesh at the end of the book relates to that and to nothing physical. Because that's what hurt Paul. How did he stand up against it? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 15, he says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in the gospel through Jesus Christ. There were guides in Corinth, all these false teachers, these chief apostles, super apostles that came in, the Judaizers, who were trying to tear down Paul's work in Corinth. He says to them, you got a lot of people trying to give you guidance, but I'm your only father. You're Christians because I came to you. How did he stand up? Did Paul know that he was supposed to be an apostle? How did Paul know? He was supposed to be an apostle. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. He's on the road to Damascus. As he stands before Agrippa in the second account of it in the book of Acts, Paul is discussing how he became a Christian and how he was appointed to be an apostle. And he goes through again the appearance of Jesus to him on the road to Damascus and the announcement that he is to be a witness of God for God, a witness of the Christ for God among all the nations. Take the message to the nations and the kings and the councils. And he says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 19, he says, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He was charged with going out and doing something, and he did it. Now, why was Paul so confident about it? It's real simple. There's a reason. There's no amount of criticism, no matter the source, no matter the number of the sources, no matter the authority of the sources, no matter who it was, there is one simple reason that the Apostle Paul would never have doubted whether or not he had the right to the path of apostleship. It's because he was on that road to Damascus. He heard the voice of Jesus. He heard the announcement of Jesus Christ telling him that he was chosen to be a witness for the Christ among the nations. He then also would have received the outpouring, and did receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit essential to the apostleship, which he reconfirmed in Galatians chapter 1 when he says to you, I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel that I received, I did not receive through the instruction of any man, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. At that point, how much knowledge did Paul have about his apostleship? He had 100% of it. He had 100% of the knowledge that God provided relative to his right of apostleship. Now, how much did anybody else have? They had zero. Is it possible? Was it possible that some opponent of Paul in the city of Corinth or in the region of Galatia or in Rome or Colossae or any other place, is it possible that they had any piece of information which would contradict Paul's knowledge? No. Not in the realm of possibility. Knowledge based on real truth does not need a consensus. Well, everybody says this. Knowledge based on truth is not subject to consensus. It's not strengthened by tradition. It's not enforced by law. It simply is. That's something our society needs to understand a lot better, but we need to understand it in the truth, or in the church, and we need to understand this. That conviction about knowledge is the path to true freedom. Paul knew what he knew. He knew it. There was no doubt in his mind that he knew it. And so when people question his apostleship, It may hurt him personally. It hurt him throughout the book of 2 Corinthians to have to lower himself to such a human level to try and answer the charges that were leveled against him. But it never swayed him. It never moved him from his position. He didn't wake up one morning and think, I don't know if I should be doing this or not. He woke up every single morning 100% convinced of the fact that this is exactly the path that I'm supposed to be walking today. I am an apostle from Jesus Christ. From the day that He saved me until the day that I die, that is who I am. That is what I do. And nobody, nothing, no circumstance, no environment, no challenge, no obstacle, nothing is going to move me from the realization or coming to the fullness of the realization, the attainment of that work. That's what I do. Knowledge based upon truth is the bedrock of freedom. You want to keep the locus of your authority internal to yourself. You want to be able to stand up and to say, this is right. This is right for me. This is what I'm going to do. What you absolutely need is knowledge based upon truth. In some ways, you already have it. Is baptism necessary for the forgiveness of sins? Yeah. Y'all don't say, I think so. Y'all don't say, maybe. Y'all don't say, hey, let me go check with my preacher. Y'all say, yes. Is the music in the church supposed to be congregational and a cappella? Once again, I'm going to hear you say, yeah. Church overseen by a plurality, there's that word, of elders. Congregation each supposed to have deacons. Is the Lord's Supper observed every first day of the week here? Okay. Was when I was here. Are you sure? You absolutely sure about that? All of those things? Are you sure that's not just the opinion that was at one point formed here at the Church of Avondale that became a consensus and that ultimately got codified into the practice of the church here, and now it's just the precedent that we rely? Are you sure? Because nearly every church up and down the road here out in front of us that's worshiping this morning disagrees with every one of those statements. You take those into the workplace and you find the people in your workplace that still claim to be Christians, and you talk to them about each one of those matters, and I almost guarantee you they're going to have an argument with you. And if they start lining up their authorities and you start lining up your authorities, they've got more. And it's not close. Are you sure? If you're sure, then you're free from judgment. Because you might be the only person in your workplace that will stand up and say baptism for the forgiveness of sins. You might be the only person in your family that's going to stand up and say baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And every person around you is going to judge you. Every person around you is going to call you all kind of names. Legalistic, dogmatic, mean-spirited, whatever they're going to do. They're going to call you every one of those names. And through the force of that pressure, through the force of their consensus, they're going to try and rip out from you that locus of authority and take it for themselves, take possession of it, and compel you to join them in their position. That's what's going to happen. If you're sure, you're free from judgment. Could you? Could you stand alone, if every single person you knew turned against you on baptism? What if it was not just out here in the world? What if all of a sudden Eric got up here one Sunday morning and said, people, we think that's just too restrictive in our evangelism. We're going to start letting people just come in here without ever being baptized. And to your shock, the other two elders said, we think we're right on him. And to your further dismay, one by one, every member of this church, every member of your family, people you have worked with for years, all of a sudden said, you know what? I think it's time. Could you be the one? Could you be the lone voice? Well, you did. You're on day one, you're good. What about day two? What if everybody in this church changed their belief? What if they began to actively teach you and press you and challenge you on your belief? Would you be tempted to conform? See, don't think that that doesn't happen. Because once a precedent is established, it happens all the time in the legal world, doesn't it? Lawyer goes before a judge, pleading on the behalf of his client. He or she is pleading, probably based upon some statute that he or she has read, trying to get the judge, trying to get the court to rule in his or her favor. Maybe it goes all the way up to the Supreme Court. And the individual loses the case. Now you know what you have? Now you've got another new legal precedent set. Now, that lawyer, who at one time, his or her personal belief about the underlying statute was that it was a yes. Now the court has ruled that it's a no. Guess what that lawyer now has to do when he's arguing from that statute? He's got to argue it as a no. Happens all the time. Could you be the one? What makes you so different? So rigid, so hard-minded, so closed-minded. What makes you so arrogant to think that you're the only one who's got that right? Knowledge based on truth. I don't know a single person in the world who holds exactly the same position I do on the Holy Spirit. I can't find that person. Eric is close. You know, I'm still working on him. But I don't know a single person. You know what that makes me think? Everybody else in the world's wrong. That's the thought that runs through my brain. Now, some people hear that and say, oh, that Jonathan, well, he's sure arrogant. Okay, that may be true. But in my brain, that's not what's going on. You know what's going on in my brain? I've read every single verse in the Bible about the work of the Holy Spirit. I've read every one of them. And I believe the position I've come to has an internal consistency with the truth. It never arrays one verse against another. There's not a contradictory verse in all of the New Testament. Therefore, it's true. Truth is always consistent. To me, it's not a matter of arrogance. To me, it is simply a matter of the only rational conclusion that one can draw from the evidence. Because there's one thing I absolutely know. There is not a single word of truth about the work of the Holy Spirit that is in your brain or anybody else's brain that didn't originate from Scripture. Now, there's a lot of nonsense in a lot of people's brains about the Holy Spirit that doesn't come anywhere from this. It's not even, the Scripture's never even thought about it. But there's no truth in any person's brain about the Holy Spirit that did not originate from the text. It's the same confidence that you have about baptism. After Acts chapter 2, there are roughly 26, I think, passages in the New Testament that reference baptism directly. That count may be off one. It's that ballpark. When you have read all 24 references to baptism under the gospel system, do you know what you have in your hands, in your mind? Every ounce, every particle of truth there is on baptism. And if the position that you draw has that internal consistency, if it does not array one verse against another, if there is no challenge to it, no contradiction within it, it is by definition true. And it doesn't matter how authoritatively another person says it. It doesn't matter how many letters they have after their names. It doesn't matter how many of them there are. It doesn't matter if every single person in the world comes to you and says the position that you hold is wrong. Doesn't matter. You can stand against 7 billion people and say every single one of you is wrong. Because I have knowledge based on truth. Just as Paul could stand in the face of every single person in the world and say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and nothing you can say will ever move me from that place. When it comes to truth, you can have that same basic truth. Now, let me ask you something. You know that freedom on doctrinal matters, don't you? You should. But the real question is, because that's not what this weekend is about. The weekend has not been about knowing doctrinal things. This weekend is about your own personal, your own spiritual transformation. Do you know it about your own spiritual walk? See, all of a sudden here we get a lot less certain. We start looking for gurus. We start looking for people to guide us. We turn to family, we turn to books, we turn to preachers, we turn to elders, we turn to consensus, we turn to everything except an internal certainty. If you don't have the same certainty about your spiritual walk today, I want to tell you the cause is exactly the same. It's because you do not believe that you have 100% of the knowledge that you need to walk your spiritual walk. If you wake up every morning and you wonder, I wonder what God wants from me. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what is God's plan for my life? The very question is evidence of the fact that you don't believe you know the answer. And the moment you have within your brain the thought that you may not know the answer to that question, you open yourself up to a spiritual slavery that you will never expect it to come upon you. When you begin to doubt, I've got 4 or 5 causes listed up there. There are about 4 or 5 reasons I could come up with that you may not think you know the answer to that. You may not think you have the ability. You may not trust yourself to reason properly, to come to the conclusion. You may not think that you lack the effort, that you're not invested enough to do it. You may doubt the scope of Scripture. You may think, when I read the Scripture, it gives me so much, but it doesn't give me enough to determine God's plan for my life. There's something else, and that's the last one. There is some secret knowledge out there that God is withholding from me. And if I can just read the tea leaves of my life properly, if I can just ascertain from all the events of my life, if I can just figure out the lesson that God is trying to teach me, I'll get it. Whatever it is, the moment you start asking, what's God's plan? I don't know. You know what you're going to do? You're going to start to look for someone to give you the answer. Ignorance. There's something I don't know. There might be something I don't know. Doubt. When you have doubt, you know what you start looking for? Protection. Is your house going to burn down this year? Is your house going to burn down next year? Is your house going to burn down? You don't know, right? Doubt. So what do? You buy insurance. Bingo. Protection. Whenever, if you knew, if you had, again, evidentiary certitude that your house was not going to burn down in the next 12 months, do you know what you would do? A smart person, I know my brother would do it, he would cancel his fire insurance. When you doubt, you seek protection. Spiritually, when you don't know what God's plan is for you, when you haven't figured it out, you start looking for protection. Do you know who gives you protection? People in authority. You don't trust your neighbors to keep their house. Your neighbor doesn't trust their other neighbors to keep the house. What do? We seek protection. How do we get protection? Collectivism through an HOA. And now there's an authority that rules over everybody, and it's starting to be because we don't trust the person beside us to keep their house and their house painted in their yard mode. Doubt seeks protection. Protection inherently needs authority that has the ability to expand that protection to all the people that it needs to reach. But authority breeds dependency. When you appeal to an authority to provide you the protection, when a denominational person goes to their pastor and tell and ask them, what is God's plan for me? You have some insight. You have some revelation from God that I don't have. Please show me what God wants. Do you know what you have now? You have a cult. Every spirit-filled preacher, quote unquote, because there aren't any like that, every one of them on some levels running a cult. Because that individual becomes the authority, he becomes the protector, the definer, the arbiter of those people's spiritual walk. And if you look to your preacher, if you look to your circumstance, if you look to your culture, if you look to your society, if you look anywhere other than right here, yourself guided by Scripture, if you look anywhere other than here to find out what your spiritual path is, you become dependent on whatever source provides you the answer. If you're a Gentile and you turn to the Judaizers to say, please help me, they become the arbiter of your spiritual walk. Your happiness, your ability to transform your life is dependent upon their goodness. And that idea that there is therefore now no condemnation goes out the window. Dependency always leads to captivity, bondage, enslavement. If you give up your right to self-determination to another person, to another thing, in this world, do we not have enough evidence to say that somebody is going to step up and take full advantage of the fact that you will no longer stand up for yourself? They will 100% take advantage of what you give them. And spiritually speaking, there are people all over this world, inside the church and outside, ready and willing to be the one who casts judgment upon you. You simply cannot afford to go there. In the next hour, we're going to talk about how you actually walk according to that degree of knowledge. I certainly appreciate your attention. Thank you much.